I'm going to argue a case of reasons for thinking that evangelical universalism is the sober truth. Now, in fact, I don't have matters of interest in demonstrating that evangelical universalism is the sober truth. My main concern at the moment is that I can persuade people that it is not unorthodox or heretical. Whether they think I'm right or not, I don't really care. But that they don't think I should be stoned is of more interest to me. However, today I will be making a case that evangelical universalism is in fact true. And whether you're persuaded remains to be seen. I suspect not, and I would not want you to be persuaded too easily. A few preliminary thoughts. First of all, I would argue that universalism inhabits a space between heresy and dogma. And by that I mean it's not dogma in the sense that it's the faith of the church. It's something that all good Christians ought to believe. It's something that you're somehow dodgy or sub-Christian or anything, remotely anything like that. It's not that, but nor is it heresy. It's not something that places you, I would argue, outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy, or even, I would also argue, outside the bounds of evangelicalism. So it's rather one of those things that, yes, there is a right or wrong answer about it. I'm either right or I'm wrong. Okay, one or the other. But it occupies this space in between, this theolegumina or whatever. So it's something that I think Christians are allowed to have different opinions on. So that's where I would try and locate it and myself. I became a universalist about 10 years ago. And it was really, initially, what troubled me was some philosophical stuff. And I say the story in the book, so I won't go on about it at great length. Safe to say that what raised the question was I was thinking about the issue of free will, because I'd always used free will as the reason as to why God didn't save everyone, because people choose and God doesn't want to force us to be robots and so on like this. And I got to the point, thinking about philosophy of free will, that I came to the point of thinking that God could in fact save everyone without violating their freedom. God could bring it about that everybody freely chooses to be saved. Now, this then created a problem for me because I didn't think God did do that. I was convinced that, in fact, not everyone would be saved. And so I had this real problem. I mean, the problem that Calvinists have, which is God could save everyone if he wanted to, but he doesn't. So he didn't want to. And that's kind of hard. And particularly hard when I was thinking about my mum and so on. And I was thinking, but, you know, you could do that. And so that was troubling. But for me, universalism was just not even a possibility, so I never even considered that. Until I came across some guy on the web who was arguing that universalism is biblical, I wasn't persuaded. But he made some points that I thought, well, actually, that's worth thinking about. So I did think about it, but I didn't find it very persuasive. And then I read someone else who made a better case, and I thought, yeah, I'm still not persuaded, but that's better. So that then set me on a journey of 2 years, sort of, well, is Scripture compatible with this or not? And after a couple of years, I came to the view that I thought that it was. And so at that point, about 10 years ago, I became what I call an evangelical universalist. Whether you think it's evangelical or not, you're welcome to say. So what I really want to do is explain the theologic of evangelical universalism. Now, I remember some while ago, I gave a paper quite a few years ago, but even before I was an evangelical universalist, the Tyndale Philosophy of Religion conference. And I argued a philosophical case for universalism in the hope that someone could knock it down. And Paul Helm said to me, I love Paul Helm. I love Paul Helm. He said, well, you know, the thing is that worries me about universalism, Robin, is it just seems so anthropocentric. It's all about, you know, building theology around humans and you know, rather than theocentric. So I take this to heart. I think it can be that. But I want to offer a theocentric vision of universalism. And so what I want to build this talk around is a verse in Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And I want to take the idea of for from him and the idea of through him and the idea of to him are all things. Because it seems to me that discussions of universalism often go straight to eschatology, straight to the last things, and usually, let's look up some passages about hell, and then that's what all the discussion is about. And partly in the book I was trying to get away from that, and in this talk even more so, I want to get away from that. I don't want to, of course, get away from those passages and those bits about hell, but I want to say, let's step back and see the big picture, and let's not just look at eschatology. Let's try and tell a story of the whole biblical meta-narrative that, I would argue, makes sense universalistically, if there is such a word there is now. So I want to argue that our eschatology has got to be properly connected to our doctrine of God, our doctrine of creation, our theology of Israel, and the nations, of the incarnation, the atonement, of our ecclesiology, our missiology, and so on and so forth. So, in the book, and now, I would just like to, if you could turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So, let's step back and look at the issue of creation, universalism in creation, or in the Romans 11 phrase, for from him are all things. So Christians want to affirm that God created all things, that they were made by him, and, as Paul reminds us here, they were made for him, or for Christ. Humanity as a species is created good, with a telos rooted in a divine calling, a calling to image God on earth, to have dominion and to rule, and accompanied by divine blessing. So eschatological universalism is a way of saying that God's intentions in creation will be realized. And eschatological non-universalism, that is to say, in the end God won't save everybody, you've got to either do one of two things. So if you want to say that in the end God won't save everyone, there's two roads you can go, I think. Tell me if there's more. You could say that God's purposes for creation will be frustrated. So God created the universe with certain purposes, but he won't be able to bring about all of those purposes. Or he won't be able to bring about those purposes for all of the creation that he intended it to. So there is, at least in part, a frustration of God's plans, and an eternal frustration of God's plans. Maybe that's the way it is. But that does somewhat grate against Christian instincts. Or the alternative route is to say that God secretly purposed that only some creatures would reach their destiny or their telos, and that others were intended to fall short of that. God created them and intended that they wouldn't achieve the goal for which he created them, which seems a bit odd. Anyway, both alternatives to universalism, at least at the, they seem to be at odds with the idea that God created humans for a good, blessing-filled purpose. So that's my first little... Something seems to be a little bit odd if you've got a story that starts this way and ends with an everlasting hell. So let's pick up the second phrase here, universalism in the incarnation. That is, and this is, for through him are all things. And I want to talk here about incarnation and atonement. So the Word became flesh and stood before God as a human being on our behalf. A big fan of T.F. Torrance. And even though he hated universalism, but I think my view is he should have been a universalist. He just didn't see that that's where his theology really went. Anyway, so Christ stands before humans on behalf of God. He stands before God on our behalf as a sort of priestly-like figure. And in the incarnation, Christ stands in solidarity with Israel as the Messiah of Israel and with all of humanity as this sort of second Adam figure. And so he represents all of humanity before God. Now, this is very important in my sort of systematic theological thinking. So, incarnation, Christ is representing not simply Israel, but humanity. And in atonement, too. So, in his role of representing humanity before God, Jesus dies for all people. That, I would suggest, is the most obvious interpretation of numerous New Testament texts. And if you don't believe me, ask Howard Marshall. He's right about everything, except universalism. I ought to be worried that the fact that there are all these really clever people who do know what they're talking about disagree with me. But I'm just too... My heart has been hardened by God. You can tell I've been reading Exodus. And so the idea then that Christ... So there's all these texts that look like it says Christ died for the sins... not for our sins only, but sins of the whole world and so on. Now, that claim fits most naturally with the idea that it's God's desire and God's intention to save all human beings. That is to say, it's God's intention to enable all human beings to reach the goal for which he created them in creation. That is to say, it is God's goal in restoration to restore the image of God in humanity. It's damaged in the fall, but restored in Christ. This is God's goal for creation, and this is what God is doing in the cross. Indeed, I would go further than this, and I would say that in the resurrection of Christ, all of humanity is already reconciled to God. There's nothing that you need to add to what Jesus did in the cross and resurrection. It is enough what he did. It is finished. I would say that in his body, because his risen body represents the human race before God, his resurrection is the resurrection of humanity. And so inscribed in the flesh of the Son of God is... This is not... So for me, universal eschatological universalism is not just wild speculation about what might happen at the end. It is something grounded in what God has done in Christ. It grows out of a reflection on the resurrection, first and foremost, and what the implications of resurrection are. So, of course, to experience such the reconciliation that God has wrought in Christ... We have to be united to Christ by the Spirit. Of course that is the case. And this is through trust or faith and through baptism. But that is simply to make real in our lives and our experiences over an extended period of time what is already a reality for us in Christ. And so, God has already reconciled the world to himself. Colossians 1:19-20 just read, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So this peacemaking is a thing of the past. And universal salvation is a present reality in the person of Jesus, who is our representative. And so universalism is not, as I said, not something I hope that God might do. It is something that God has already done in Christ. And so, effectively, I am denying the classical Arminian picture that what God does in Christ is he makes salvation possible. And, you know, I mean, theoretically, on that view, if nobody had chosen to become a Christian, and everyone had ended up in hell forever, Jesus' salvation still would have, you know, he'd have still done everything he could have done. And I think, you know, this would have been the great victory of God achieved in the cross, even though not a single person is saved. It just sounds bonkers to me. I don't think Jesus made salvation possible, although I love Arminians.
We love you too.
Thank you very much. I think Jesus achieved salvation. So it is the resurrection of Christ, for me, that guarantees that universal salvation will in fact, in the end, be brought about. We see the future of humanity there. So universalism is simply the claim that everyone for whom Christ shed his blood will be saved. And all good Calvinists would agree with me there. They just disagree with me about who it was for whom Christ shed his blood. That God's grace in Christ is deeper and wider and stronger than sin and death. Now, if you want to then say, well, I'm not a universalist, so I'm going to deny universalism, I think there are problems. And most Christians do. So, okay. Most Christians have problems, I think. I have problems as well. But I'm sure people... So here's some. you've either got one of two routes you can go if you want to deny universalism. You either have to narrow the scope of salvation by claiming that Christ died for some people, but not other people. So that's the classical Calvinist view. Or you have to say that many, perhaps even most, depending on what type of Arminian you are, many or maybe even most of those for whom Christ died will not, in the end, be saved. Now, in my view, the first option has too narrow a scope of Jesus' cross work, and the second view is too feeble. It's like saying, where sin abounds, grace abounds for a reasonable amount. Where Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. There is nothing that sin can do that God's grace in Christ can't undo. That no matter how deep sin and death go, God in Christ goes deeper. And so I don't want to say that the second Adam kind of gets to... The second Adam doesn't win completely. I want to say he wins completely. God wins. Love wins. Why is that in my head? I just kind of think. So the second Adam undoes all that sin does. So, for from him are all things, and through him are all things, and to him are all things. So here is the eschatology bit, which is where we normally start. Now this, to me, is no more than the claim that what God intended in creation and achieved in the cross, resurrection, and ascension of our representative Jesus Christ will finally be worked out through the Spirit's work in all creation. It is simply the belief that God will achieve his purposes in the end and won't be frustrated. Eschatological non-universalism, which is the mainstream Christian view, requires either that we postulate curious and problematic eschatological intentions for Yahweh, namely that God could save everyone but chose not to because he wanted to send some people to hell, or it requires a partial failure on God's part to achieve his purposes, as I've already said. That is to say, God wanted to save everyone, but sadly he didn't quite manage to bring it about. So I think there's a way of telling then this biblical story in which there seems to me to be a naturalness, something fitting and appropriate about a universalist ending. And it's not simply about wanting to be human-centered and all lovey-dovey about God. It's about being theocentric, because it's about him. All things are from him, and through him, and to him. Some reflections on theology proper, that is to say, God. Universalism and God. Universalism is an attempt to hold together various divine attributes that tend to pull apart on classical views about hell. For instance, how can we claim both that God is love and that God is sovereign and will achieve his purposes? Well, there's different ways you might try. But it's very hard to maintain that God is love if God doesn't desire the good of some of his creatures. If God is love, it seems hard to deny that God would want to save them. Now, I have had some discussions with some Calvinists who've disputed this. They would say, no, God is love because the persons within the Trinity love each other. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and so on. And that is all that's required for God to be love. God wouldn't have to love anyone else for God to be love. Now, that's partly right and partly wrong, in my view. It's partly right in that God wouldn't have to love anyone other than God for God to be love, if there was no creation. If God hadn't created the world, amongst the persons of the Trinity there is mutual, reciprocal love, and that is enough for God to be love. And therefore God does not have, in my view, does not have to create the universe in order to be God, in order to be love. Although the creation of the universe is a very natural thing for God to do, it's not something that God has to do or is compelled to do. However, it seems to me absurd to suggest that once God has created the universe, God could still be love, even though he didn't love any part of it or any of the creatures in it. That seems to be bonkers, especially in terms of biblical understandings of God's love and how God shows his love, which is very much to do with how God treats creatures. So, It's very hard to say that God is love if he doesn't want, at least, to save everyone. So I maintain. Secondly, it's hard to maintain that God is sovereign in any strong sense, or that he will achieve all his purposes, or that he will win the ultimate victory over sin, if many, or any, of those he wants to save are not saved. Now, I know, you know, I've been in various conversations with people, and they said to me, well, you know, Robin, depends what you mean by God winning. See, God wins if he gives people the choice, and even if they freely choose not to be saved, he's still won, because he's made everything possible and given them the choice and so on. And that's a victory. Like, it's a kind of victory. But that would be, you know, on that view, again, you could say, let's suppose everyone in the universe freely chose not to respond to the gospel. All of them are lost forever, but it's still a wondrous victory. Praise to God, he has won, even though the end of the universe is everyone burning in hell and nobody saved. And that's absurd. And so, clearly, people who say this might have a problem. So, Calvinists and Arminians are compelled to either dilute God's love, which I would maintain Calvinists do, or dilute God's sovereignty, as I think Arminians are sometimes in danger of doing. But universalists, oh how virtuous we are. We try to maintain them both. Or, here's another thought about God. If all God's actions have to be consistent both with divine justice and with divine love, which they do. I think they do. This is an aside. I mean, I regularly hear or read, you know, this kind of thing. Oh, yeah, the problem with universalists, you know, is, yeah, sure, God's love. Like, we all know, everyone knows that God's love. Yeah, but he's also just. Oh, silly me. Why didn't I remember that? Of course God's just. How stupid of me. It's really frustrating. I hear this all the time, as if universalists have somehow forgot. They've all got sort of loved up with this idea that God's like a fluffy bunny. And God's holy as well. Why didn't we think of that? Which is just absurd. Universalists have a lot of stuff to say about God's holiness and justice. What we want to say is everything God does is an act of holy love. Everything God does has to be consistent with God's holiness and justice. And yes, there is wrath, and I'll say more about that in a minute. But everything that God does also has to be consistent with God's love, which means whatever we say about hell, it has to be consistent, not simply with God's justice, though it has to be consistent with God's justice, it also has to be consistent with God's love. And it is quite difficult on traditional views of hell to see how those could be manifestations of love towards those who are in hell. We might understand how they could be manifestations of justice, particularly if justice is construed in retributive terms. And I do think that retribution is part of what justice is. Some universalists don't like the idea of retribution at all. I just think it's in Scripture. I don't think that's all that there is to say about justice, but I think that's part of what has to be said about justice. But how do you... So you can say, okay, hell, maybe that's retribution, but how is it a manifestation of love? How is it something that's seeking to do something that's for the good of those who are in hell? There are some attempts to argue that suffering forever is actually for your own good, and it's better that you're doing that than that you never existed, but it's pretty hard to swallow that. Whereas what a universalist wants to say is that hell is an act of justice, it's also an act of love. And it can only be an act of love if it's possible that God can redeem people from that. In other words, universalism is in part an attempt to hold together some important traditional Christian teachings about God. Traditional views of hell create tensions for that attempt. Universalist views of hell make it easier to hold these things together, which is another reason, I think, for being at least sympathetically inclined towards it, even if we're not convinced it's true. Some thoughts on eschatological wrath. Universalists have to do justice to biblical teachings on eschatological wrath and punishment. So in other words, we have to say stuff about hell. Just to give a quick sketch of the way I try and do this, there's different ways that universalists try and do this. So this is the way I try and do this. I seek to integrate my theology of hell with wider biblical theological themes. So, for instance, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 18, About Jesus. Those who believe in him, in Jesus, are not condemned. But those who do not believe are condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, here, in John's Gospel, it has a future eschatology, but the focus is very much on the realized eschatology, on the experience of eternal life, and, in this case, condemnation, in the present. So yes, there is, in John 5, a resurrection to condemnation. But those who do not believe in Christ already stand condemned. They are already under the eschatological judgment of God. Just as those who believe in Christ are already experiencing or participating in, to some extent anyway, the eschatological life, or the life of the age to come. So, the point here is that the experience of judgment in this age is not utterly discontinuous with the experience of judgment, the final judgment. In fact, I want to argue that we have to see that it's not a fundamentally different kind of judgment that God, that hell is, to the kinds of judgment that we experience in the present age. So I think we can look for clues as to the nature of divine judgment by seeing, well, how does God judge people and punish people in Scripture in the present age? And if the punishment of hell is not completely different in kind, but is somehow continuous with this, maybe the eschatological fulfillment of this kind of punishment, then this might give us some way of getting a grip on hell theologically. So divine punishment in this age is, yes, it is retributive. That's part of what's going on. And that, by that I mean God punishes people because they deserve it. That is part of what is going on with punishment in this age and similarly in the age to come. But divine punishment in this age is not merely retributive. It is simultaneously corrective. And it is motivated by divine justice, but also by divine love. God punishes those he loves. So punishment in the age to come should be understood, I am proposing, as a climactic form of this kind of retributive, corrective punishment. It's punishment, yes, because people deserve it, but also with the good of the people being punished in mind. Now, classical views of hell, it's hard to see how that could be for the good of the person being punished in mind, because there's nothing that can be done. There's no restoration. There's nothing that follows it. Classical views on hell see the punishment as retributive and motivated by divine justice, but not as corrective and motivated by divine love. Universalist views of hell seek to hold together divine love and justice so that hell is understood in a way compatible with God's holy love. Yeah, I mean, it's probably worth saying, you know, the pattern we see over and over again in Scripture in terms of divine punishment is this thing, God wounds and then he heals. Or the exile and restoration. You see this pattern over and over again. It's a sort of paradigm of punishment. That punishment, even punishment that in terms of the rhetoric of the prophets is often sounds like that's the end of it. You know, the story of Israel is over. And sometimes you could be forgiven for thinking that's what the prophet is saying, and then it's not. It's not over. And God restores them and renews them and brings them back to himself and so on. And so you have this. So I'm proposing that we sort of conceive of hell on that kind of model. Now, the biblical justification for this view of hell is this. First of all, it's a desire to affirm both the hell texts and the universal salvation text, because there are texts which appear to rule out universal salvation, and there are texts which appear to say it. And the issue for Christians is always, at least Christians who are trying to be true to Scripture, is always a hermeneutical one. And the Bible's not going to do that work for you. The Bible doesn't tell you how to hold together these two sets of texts which seem to be in tension. And there's different ways you might try and do that. So the traditional way, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with this, is to say, well, the hell texts, we know what they mean. They mean what they seem to say. So these texts that seem to be universalist, they can't mean what they look like, because that doesn't fit. So they've got to mean something else, so you reinterpret them. That's okay. Or, You could do it the other way around, which is the kind of thought experiment I started to explore. I thought, what happens if you start with the universalist texts and this narrative and say, okay, these texts seem to mean this. Maybe the hell texts don't mean what they look like. You know, maybe you can reinterpret those in the light of these other texts. I mean, it's just doing the same thing as what Christians normally do, just backwards. Or there are other ways of trying to hold the two in tension and saying, well, we don't need to resolve this thing, we need to hold these two, and there's different ways of trying to do that. And we might want to talk about that. But what I'm saying is this. This proposal I'm making for thinking about hell and hell texts is in part motivated by a desire to want to say, yes, let's take the hell text seriously, but let's also take these universal salvation texts seriously, like the one I read in Colossians 1. And this is a way of trying to do that by, in other words, interpreting hell in the light of the universal salvation texts. So some of these hell texts on their own, you know, if you just had the hell text on its own, you'd think, oh goodness, that's all there is to say, end of story. But I'm saying, well, if you set it in this bigger framework, it's not the end of the story. Now, it could be, you know, that could be overturned if some of those texts simply would not yield to that. If you're manhandling them to fit that scheme and it didn't work, then it doesn't work. There's something wrong with the scheme. So dump the scheme. I'm not saying this is an unoverthrowable scheme. I'm just saying this is an experiment which I think works. Right, so where was I? So that's my first thing. It's also a desire to hold together divine love and justice, as I've already mentioned. It's also, as I've already said, the common biblical teaching of fiery judgment followed by salvation. Exile followed by restoration, which is, of course, modelled in the story of Jesus himself, death followed by resurrection. And so I guess the universalist is saying the end of the story is not the cross, it's an empty tomb. And the end of the story of humanity is not a cross, it's an empty tomb. Actually, it's not even an empty tomb, it's ascension and glorification and restoration of the image of God. Also, I suggest that there is in Scripture, and this is not a knockdown argument, but I think it's a reasonable reading of the text, in the book of Revelation, an account or something that can be understood as people who were in hell, coming out of hell. This is in the end, well, the end of Revelation, the lake of fire, the two most ferocious hell texts in the whole Bible in the book of Revelation, one in chapter 14, one in chapter 21. And just to take the one in chapter, and both of them, I argue in my book, are followed by this universalist postscript. So you've got this thing about this fiery judgment and the smoke of the torment ascending forever or whatever. And then you've got this universal salvation text following it. So just to take the one in Revelation 21. So here you have this thing of the Jesus returns and slays his enemies and the throne of the lake of fire. And then there's the new Jerusalem. And then in verses 23 to 27, you've got this thing about the gates of the city are never closed. And the nations and the kings of the earth are coming into them. Now, the reason this is odd, is that in the symbolic world of Revelation, all the way through the book, the nations and the kings of the earth are the baddies. You know, we know who they are. They're not Christians. They're the opposite. So the Christians are those who've been called out from the nations, and then you've got the nations, and they're the ones who oppose Christ, and they oppose the church and the kings of the earth, and they align themselves with Babylon and the beast and the false prophet and so on. And so here are these people, and the reader knows, the reader of the vision knows exactly who they are, all the way through. And here they are, we know they're in the lake of fire, so what on earth are they doing walking into the New Jerusalem? Well, of course they can only come in because their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But I am suggesting that that makes sense in the terms of the revelation of those who have been in the lake of fire and have subsequently washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, it's not a knockdown killer argument. You know, you could argue, as Greg Beale does, that they're Christian nations, but it's not one of his more convincing arguments. I love his commentary, by the way. It's a brilliant commentary. But I just don't think he argues that very well. And also the idea of hell as having a purging function might be suggested in Jesus' comment about being salted with fire. Yeah, I mean, Craig Evans makes that case, although he doesn't think it applies to those in hell, but I think that the text in Mark would suggest that it did, and so salted with fire might be read that way. Anyway, what I'm suggesting then is hell can be understood as a dreadful fate to be avoided at all costs, but not as a fate from which one cannot be redeemed. Union with Christ by the Spirit, even for those in hell, breaks our link with Adam and the condemnation that stands over him, and unites us with Jesus in his resurrection. Let me just summarise. Universalism aspires to be a way of performing... Wow, did I write that? Aspires to be a way of performing the biblical symphony so that the ending is neither discordant nor out of place. Such universalism is Trinitarian, Christocentric, gospel-focused, missional. It aspires to be biblical. It aspires to conform to creedal orthodoxy. It is consistent with Bebbington's four core aspects of evangelicalism: biblicism, crucicentrism, conversionism, and activism. So even if it turns out to be mistaken, can we really claim that it is unorthodox, unchristian, or even unevangelical? Can it not be tolerated as another option within the spectrum of orthodox Christian belief?